We turn in God's holy and infallible word to Exodus chapter 32. We read the first 29 verses of Exodus 32. The text is verses 15 through 29. We will not reread that section, but it will be profitable to keep our scriptures open to this portion of God's word this afternoon. Exodus 32. Remember, Moses is up in the mountain with God at this time for 40 days. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, notice, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a golden calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said unto Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now the words of the text. "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' And he said, 'It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear.' And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, 'What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the question comes before us this afternoon. Who is on the Lord's side? Here this afternoon, in the hearing of the people here, the question is raised, who is on the Lord's side? Individual listener here in church, are you on the Lord's side? When it comes to corporate worship, when it comes to the church's adherence to God's covenant obligations, are you on the Lord's side? Are you jealous over God's covenant and living faithfully in that covenant with the Lord? When it comes to your marriage, your family, your home life, are you decidedly on the Lord's side? In your entertainment, are you on the Lord's side? Of course, if we want to avoid being hypocritical, it starts with our own hearts. When it comes to your own thoughts, when it comes to the reality of your sinful nature and your sins, are you committed to slaying your sins? Or there, perhaps, maybe there especially, do we give room for excuses? In your heart, are you on the Lord's side? That's the main thrust of the passage before us this afternoon. So far in our series, we've had two sermons. In the first sermon, we had a very vivid picture of who God's people were by nature. God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. It had been 5 months since they crossed the Red Sea. They were here at the foot of Mount Sinai. God had just renewed his covenant with his people. The people had declared unanimously, all the words which the Lord hath commanded will we do. And yet less than 6 weeks later, the people's lust for idol worship and lust for fornication became so intense that they demanded Aaron make them a golden calf. They make the golden calf. They worship the golden calf. They indulge themselves in orgies and sexual perversions, all in the worship of the idols of their heart. In that first sermon, we emphasize that even after being brought into covenant fellowship with the Lord, the people have nothing of themselves. The whole covenant, every aspect of it, depends on God and God alone. God was setting the stage here, as it were, in order to show us and his people his covenant glory. In the second sermon, we were given a vivid picture of who Moses is as the mediator of the covenant. Not only do we see very clearly that a mediator is needed, but we also come to see the work that the mediator does. And in that second sermon, we saw God, as it were, leading Moses to understand his responsibility and his calling in his office as mediator. And of course, in that sermon, in that passage, we saw Moses as a beautiful picture of Jesus, our great mediator. At the end of our last sermon, then, we ended with the fact that God repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Moses made intercession, and God turned away from utterly destroying the nation. And having ended with that thought last time, we might be tempted now to think that everything between God and the people is fine and dandy. No, everything is not fine and dandy. After all, the people at the bottom of the mount are still prancing about naked, indulging in their sins. They're still worshiping the golden calf. There is chaos in the camp. The people need to be brought to repentance. The people need to be chastened. And in this passage of Scripture, we are reminded that God is holy. God is such a glorious God that he cannot behold the sight of sin. God is jealous over his covenant. His covenant itself is a holy covenant. And as he is holy, so his people must be holy. So in this passage, we see the mediator of the covenant taking measures to bring God's people to repentance and bring order back into the church of Jesus Christ. And in its own way, this event too shows us the glory of God's covenant. God will not compromise his glory. God will not compromise the belittling of his covenant, his relationship that he has established with his people. So the question comes to us once again this afternoon. Who is on the Lord's side? In the way you live, in the priorities and goals you have for your life, do you show a holy jealousy over the covenant that God has established with you and with your children? We take as our theme, who is on the Lord's side? We look at three things. First, we look at Moses' godly anger, his hot anger, godly anger. Second, we look at Aaron's sad excuses. And third, we look at the Levites' righteous slaughter. Moses has just spent 40 days on Mount Sinai with the Lord. He's been receiving instructions on how to build the tabernacle. He's been receiving instructions regarding the priesthood. And he has received the two tables of stone on which God had written the Ten Commandments, which he had spoken earlier to the nation of Israel from the top of the mountain. And now at the end of these 40 days, God reveals to Moses what the people are doing at the bottom of the mountain. Moses knows that these people are worshiping a golden calf. And now Moses begins to descend down the mountain to see the matter for himself. Halfway down the mountain, Moses meets up with Joshua. Joshua at this time is a younger man who is Moses' helper, and no doubt Joshua is a leader in training. And he's also the general of the army. He's the military leader. And as these two men proceed down the mountain, they hear a noise coming from the camp. Joshua, with the military mind that he has, thinks that maybe he hears the sound of warfare, either the shout of victory or the shout for help. But Moses knows better. He tells Joshua, it's not the sound of warfare. It's not the sound of people shouting for victory, nor is it the sound of people shouting for help. This is the sound of singing. And as they get closer, you can understand how the sound became clearer and clearer to their ears. This was not just any kind of singing. This was the singing that characterized drunken partying. The people were singing to an image of a cow. They were feasting, and they were dancing naked. They were partying, similar in many ways to the kind of partying that the world indulges in today. The Israelite camp had become a place of carousing, pagan reveling, and body singing. And now just think of what it must have been like for Moses, who had just spent 40 days in the top of the mount with the Lord. And now he comes down to this. Moses had just spent 40 days speaking with God. And God was telling Moses many beautiful things about the tabernacle and about the priesthood and God's fellowship with his people. And now Moses comes down to the bottom of the mount And this is how God's people are behaving. What a contrast. What blasphemy. Maybe that can help us to appreciate the kind of anger that begins to rise up in the heart of Moses. In verse 19, we read, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." He takes the two tables. And we read, you learn from Deuteronomy 9 that it says explicitly with both hands. Either he smashes the one down and then smashes the other, or he takes them both in both his hands and he smashes them hard to the ground so that they break into many pieces. Then we read in verse 20 that he grabs the golden calf, he burns it up in a fire, and he gathers the globs of gold, he grinds that gold to powder, he straws it or he scatters it over the river, and he makes the people drink the water. And the impression we get is that Moses is so furious with the people that he actually does all these things in one extended outburst of energy. And we read that the people actually drink the water that Moses tells them to drink. It's as if Moses completely overawes the people with his anger. They don't challenge him. They don't try to stop him when he takes down the calf. They're simply overpowered by his display of anger. In fact, it reminds you of how the people behaved when Jesus made a whip in the temple. And he cleansed the temple and he drove out the merchantmen and the animals out of the temple. And no one tried to stop him, but they listened to him. And here we have the same thing with Moses. Well, this leaves us then with the question, what do we make of this anger? Was Moses right to act this way? Was this righteous anger on Moses' part, or was it sinful and uncontrolled anger? Some people are inclined to say that Moses acted improperly in this event, especially by when he threw down those two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. But I think the passage teaches us clearly that Moses' anger was a good and a holy anger. There's especially two things. We could even point out three things. First of all, the fact is God never rebukes Moses for this display of anger. The people are rebuked, Aaron is rebuked, but Moses is not rebuked. Later on in the history, Moses will be rebuked for an outburst of unrighteous anger when he strikes the rock. In frustration, he says, "You are rebels. You're always the stiff-necked people." And he hits the rock and he is rebuked then. But here, God does not rebuke Moses at all. Second of all, what's interesting about this anger of Moses is that right in the middle of verse 19, when it says Moses' anger waxed hot, that exact same language is used earlier to describe God's anger in verse 10. In verse 10, God says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them." That's striking. Moses comes down from the mountain, and it's as if his anger is itself a reflection and a picture of God's own anger. Moses, as the mediator, does not just represent the people before God, but as the mediator, he also represents God towards the people. And in this display of fierce anger, Moses is giving an accurate representation of God's fierce anger against the people's sin. And then third of all, what is striking is that 40 years later, after they're done the wilderness wanderings and Moses reflects on all of this history, Moses does not regret or take back anything that he did in this event. Moses understands this was a righteous anger he had in Exodus 32. So let's look now more specifically at what Moses does. The first thing Moses did was dash the two tables of the covenant to the ground. And that was not just an act that Moses did in his rage. That was a symbolic act. Those two tablets represented the covenant that God had established with his people. And it represented the covenant obligations which God had placed upon the people. And in breaking those two tablets, Moses was communicating that this is what the people had done with their heinous sins. They had broken God's covenant. It's very striking that even before these two tablets of stone could make their way down to the bottom of the mount, the people had already broken them. And the symbolism is this. The people hadn't just broken one of the commandments. They had broken all of it. The whole covenant they had violated. It's like what James says in James 2 verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And the point is, the Ten Commandments go together. Together they represent the covenant obligations of God's people. In breaking one of the commandments, you break them all. And that was certainly the case with Israel. In fact, as we said last time, they had very explicitly broken both tables. They had committed idolatry, the breaking of the first table, and they were indulging in fornication, the breaking of the second table of the law. The second thing that Moses did was destroy the golden calf. He burns it, and there is the suggestion that maybe the inside of the calf was made of wood and it was just overlaid with gold, and that's why it could burn better, perhaps. But whatever the case may be, he burned the golden calf. He pulverizes it. Deuteronomy 9 verse 21 says that he stamped it. He crushes it. Then he grinds it to the dust. And then he makes the people drink it. And by doing so, Moses emphasizes to the people that an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing but dust. And perhaps by having them drink it, Moses is causing them to taste the bitterness of their sin. It's not entirely clear why Moses makes the people drink the water, but these are some ideas that he shows them that an idol is nothing, and he causes them to taste the bitterness of their sin. And then the third thing Moses did was rebuke Aaron. In verse 21, we read, "And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" Moses says, "Aaron, was this your payback for something the people did to you? Why did you let them do this and allow these people to sin in such a way? What kind of thing did they do to you for you to show them such hatred and allow them to do such a wicked thing?" Moses says, "Aaron, this is what someone does who hates God's people, allowing these people to worship this way. That's what you do if you hate God's people, not if you love them." And Moses says, "Aaron, this is what you did. You were the leader. You bear a large part of the responsibility for what the people have done. These are people under your watch." So you see Moses' fury with the whole situation. When we look at Moses' anger, we see it's a righteous anger, and we see that there's one thing clear. Moses is on the Lord's side. There's no doubt about it, is there? Moses is concerned about the right worship of the Lord. Moses is concerned about how this sin is going to affect the people. Moses is even deeply concerned about Aaron and Aaron's own relationship to the Lord because of this event. In fact, you read in Deuteronomy 9, and we read that Moses had to make special intercession for Aaron because God was at the point of slaying Aaron. That's how furious God was with Aaron. The question we should ask ourselves is this: are we as passionate for the Lord and for the Lord's glory as Moses was? And when sin is committed in my own personal life, and also among God's covenant people, do we have the same kind of holy reaction that Moses had? I think the temptation for us is to think that Moses is perhaps a little too zealous for the Lord's glory. Moses takes things to the extreme. That's how the people treated Jesus too. What we need to see is that Moses is motivated by love for the Lord and love for the people. Remember, Moses deeply loves these people. Just a few verses later, God told Moses, "Moses, I will destroy this people and I will make of you a greater nation." And remember how Moses responded. Moses says, "No, Lord, not me. Save these people." Moses loves these people, and especially Moses loves God. And Moses has just seen the glory of God. Moses has just been with God. And this is how Moses responds, with this kind of zeal and godly anger. How do we respond when we are brought to see our idols? Do we respond the way Moses responded? Do we smash and pulverize and stamp our idols and destroy them? I think all too often our inclination is, instead of destroying them, instead of throwing out our idols with the trash, we put them in the closet. Maybe the highest shelf in the closet, but we tuck them away in the closet. I hide my idols somewhere deep in my computer. I hide my idols somewhere behind a password that only I know. I hide my idols in my secret shoebox or behind the kitchen cupboard rather than bringing them out, smashing them, and grinding them to bits. And I can pretend at times that I've really put away my idol from me, but then the next time that craving comes to indulge in worshiping the idol, I can conveniently reach for that top shelf of the closet, bring my idol back out of the closet, and worship it. You see, the great thing that Moses did with this event was that he didn't give the Israelites a chance to go back to the golden calf. Even if it meant wasting thousands or millions of dollars, letting gold powder run down the river, Moses says, no, forget it. In the same way, we need to grind up our idols until they turn to dust. We need to show that we are indeed on the Lord's side. Make no provision for the flesh. I remember experiencing this in a very concrete way when I was a young adult. We always have to be careful with our confessions, but this is just one I think I can share. I think young adults can relate to this. I had some music CDs in my car that were not good. They were not good at all. Those CDs were idols, because when I chose to listen to that music, I was choosing not to be on the Lord's side. And I had to destroy those idols. I had to literally throw out those CDs with the trash. And that was a very conscious and deliberate decision. That was an act of worship, an act of repentance, an act of turning. And we have to do this all the time. Keep reforming. That movie, maybe even that whole shelf, maybe even that Netflix subscription, whatever it is that allows me to indulge in what displeases the Lord. And I put it in the cupboard or up in the closet. I need to take it out and grind it to powder. And of course, there's still those idols of the heart that we carry with us today. We must learn. We may not protect these idols, but we must destroy them. We're the covenant people of the Lord. We need to have a godly anger against sin. We need to bring this question to bear upon our own lives in practical ways. Who's on the Lord's side? Am I, in this activity, in this walk of my life, am I on the Lord's side? Well, as we turn to Moses' older brother and see how Aaron responds to this whole event, we see a picture of how we are so often inclined to act. We look at Aaron, and what do we see with Aaron? We see a man full of sad excuses. Notice, first of all, what we read in verse 22. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief." What Aaron says there is this: Moses, back off. Relax, little brother. Don't get so upset. It's not that big of a deal. And really, what does Aaron do? Aaron makes it seem as if Moses is the one with the problem. Not Aaron. Moses has the anger issues. And in fact, what else does Aaron do? He blames the people. He says, you know how these people are. These people basically made me do it. And that's not repentance, is it? That's minimizing sin. That's blame shifting, mutualizing sin. And isn't that often how people behave when they are confronted with their sin? Their goal is basically, leave me alone. Leave me alone, rather than having me deal honestly with this sin before the Lord. And sometimes people can turn things completely around and start complaining about how they were confronted over their sins. That they turn confronting their sin into a personal issue. I can even imagine in this situation, Aaron might have been tempted to blame Moses for everything that happened. Because after all, Moses, you've been gone for 40 days. And that didn't really help the situation very much, did it? I'm not the leader, you are. What are you doing being gone for 40 days? That's blame shifting. It's minimizing sin. And again, the ultimate goal is to have Moses leave me alone so that I don't have to deal with this sin before the Lord. And by such talk, we show that in the way we behave, we're not concerned about being on the Lord's side. We're concerned about being on our own side. But Moses loves his brother too much to allow this to happen. Second, notice what Aaron continues to say in verses 23 and 24. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Let's pause there for a moment, verse 23. And let's notice what Aaron does with verse 23 and verse 24. Here in verse 23, Aaron goes into significant detail on how the people spoke to him. And he gives all the important details of how the people approached him. He basically says, the people made me do it. And he's quite accurate with how it originally happened. But now let's notice how Aaron continues to describe the situation after that. Notice verse 24. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. You see what Aaron does now? Now when it comes to his own involvement in the situation, he gives the condensed version. And he minimizes how he himself behaved. He gives all the details of the people, but when it comes to himself, he minimizes it. What's very surprising is that at the very end of verse 24, Aaron says, and there came out this calf. As if this calf just popped out of the fire. Whereas back in verse 4, we learn that Aaron himself, very deliberately, this must have been a skill that Aaron had, the people brought the calf to him, for him to shape it with a graving tool. So first Aaron says, the people made me do it. And then by the end of it, Aaron says, I didn't really do it because the calf just popped out of the fire. And then notice this about everything. Notice the fact of the matter is this. That what the people did, and even what the fire may have done, is irrelevant to Moses' issue with Aaron. The issue at hand was Aaron's own personal responsibility as the leader. He's the representative of the people. As the head, he should have never allowed this type of behavior to take place. And instead of making a full confession, Aaron makes a partial confession, and he brings in all kinds of excuses and all kinds of extenuating circumstances. Today, people call this kind of thing putting their own spin on things. God calls it lying. It's a strategy sinners often use to avoid confessing their sin or avoid turning from their sin. And sadly, it was the strategy that Aaron himself used in this event. And again, as we read in Deuteronomy 9, Moses had to make special intercession for Aaron because God was so angry with Aaron, he was at the point of slaying Aaron. And what we should see is that with everything Aaron is doing, Aaron is minimizing the glory of God. In this moment, Aaron is not for God. Aaron is for Aaron. You know what's really troubling about all these excuses and all this blame shifting? You know what's very troubling when we fall into these same patterns of behavior? What's really troubling is this. If you can't be honest about your sin, you're never going to be honest about your need for Jesus. You're never going to see Jesus for who he is. If you can't be honest about your sin, I think it's a sign that you haven't learned yet to give up all your pride and rest completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. If you can't be honest about your sins, it's a sign that you haven't seen God's covenant glory. Or it's a sign you've lost sight of it. You haven't seen God for who he is in Jesus Christ. You haven't yet learned to trust in Jesus' righteousness alone. To the extent that you minimize or excuse your sin, you minimize your need for Jesus and what Jesus has done. To the extent that you refuse to put sin from you, you are really disdaining Jesus. You are against Jesus and the holiness of Jesus himself. It's just like the way the catechism is organized. If I don't see how great my sin and misery is, I won't be able to see my need for Jesus or why Jesus is my only comfort in life and death. We make our excuses, we minimize our sins, because in the end, we don't want to have everything depend on Jesus. Because I don't trust in Jesus that much to have everything depend on Him. Because if everything, here's also a factor, if everything completely depends on Jesus, then there's no room for me to glory in myself. All the glory goes to Him. We don't want to put away our sin, because in the end, we love ourselves and we love our sin more than Jesus. Our sin is more useful to us than Jesus is beautiful to us. Our sin is more useful to us than Jesus is beautiful to us. And you know what's so astounding about Jesus for us, His covenant people? What is so astounding about Jesus is that He died for us even before we were willing to acknowledge our sin. He died for us even at the time when we were making every excuse for our sin. He is the one who saves us, and He is the one who even works it in us so that we see His salvation, we see His glory, and we freely acknowledge our sins. We put away the excuses, we put away the blame shifting, and we confide only in Him. That's a mark of the true child of God. Beloved congregation, I exhort you this afternoon, in your home, in your own families, in your own heart, put away the excuses. Put away the blame shifting. Put away the desire to deflect blame to others when it comes to squaring up honestly with your own sin. Repent. Turn. Bring it to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that how David behaved when he was finally brought to repentance? Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Lord, I am the sinner. Forget everyone else. I am the sinner. I'm the one who's complaining about God's way for me. I'm the one who is stiff-necked. I'm the one who caved into the fear of man. I'm the one who looks down on other people's weaknesses with arrogance. I'm the one who curses other people under my breath. I'm the one who exaggerates my accomplishments. I am the one who is bitter. Bring it to the Lord, beloved. Bring it to the Lord in the name of Jesus and turn away from your sin. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Because with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. He is the one who delights to show mercy. We'll get to that later on in this sequence of events. That's God's covenant glory. He is the Lord, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, full of truth and goodness, showing mercy unto thousands, and who will by no means clear the guilty. We'll get to that. That's where these things are leading. Exodus 34. Well, as we turn back to this event in Exodus 32, we see that there's still the need to bring order into the camp. We read in verse 25 that the people were naked, and that word naked means to be let loose or to be uncovered. The idea is that the people were naked and they were running wild. And Aaron wasn't going to be the one to bring order into the camp. Aaron was compromised. Aaron lost any ability to do this. No one was holding anyone accountable. And so now Moses takes up the work of bringing the camp to order. The people needed to be brought to repentance. Wickedness needed to be removed from the church of God. The nation as a whole needed to be brought back to a state of sobriety. They needed to come to a great appreciation of how great their sin was. And the people also needed to show their repentance in subsequent actions. We read in verses 25 and 26, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And we read that all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. The call was issued, and now the people needed to respond. In fact, by the way Moses issues the call, who is on the Lord's side, the impression you get is that there were people standing in front of him who were hostile towards him, as if they were determined to resist Moses. They didn't want Moses back in the camp. So Moses stands in the gate, he calls out, and we read that the men of Levi gathered themselves to Moses. The Levites didn't know what was going to happen next, but they knew where they needed to stand. They needed to stand with Moses, the mediator of the people. They needed to fear God and not fear the faces of the men around them. Well, then in verse 27, they come to realize what Moses is going to call them to do. Moses gives the rather shocking instruction. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, take up your sword, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And what do we read? We read that the Levites did it. They did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people about 3,000 that day. Now that might sound like a severe punishment to us, but you need to remember that the people's lives were already forfeit. They had already broken covenant with the Lord. God had every right to put the whole nation to death. God was showing mercy. Only 3,000 were slain. What is perhaps a little striking is that these Levites were commanded to kill their own countrymen, their own kin. What a calling that would have been for the Levites. But that's exactly the point of the question. Who is on the Lord's side? Sometimes this is the reality when you're standing on the Lord's side. Jesus himself gives expression to that in Matthew 10. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. In this passage, God is emphasizing that his claims over us as his covenant people are stronger even than the claims of family and friendship. In a real sense, what these Levites were doing was carrying out church discipline. Some of these people they killed were perhaps people they loved, people they knew intimately. But the behavior of these people showed that they were not for the Lord. They were for themselves. And God says, for the safety of my people, that the people might see my holiness and not continue headlong in this sin to the destruction of the whole nation, for the preservation of my covenant among these people, carry out this work of discipline. This is what it means to walk in covenant fellowship with the Lord. It's as the baptism form puts it. Whereas in all covenants, there are contained two parts. Just here too, in the covenant God established with his people, there were contained two parts. Therefore are we by God admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And this was the turning that the people needed to turn from their sin. This was the chastening that they needed. The Lord would forgive them their sins, but they would also feel his chastening wrath. There are more things we could point out about this passage. And it's very good for us to work through this passage very slowly and carefully. There is a lot in this event, chapters 32 through 34. But what I want to leave you with this afternoon is simply this question, this word once again. Are you on the Lord's side? Who are we, beloved? We are the covenant people of the Lord as a congregation. We are the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has delivered us from Egyptian slavery. He is the one who has shed the blood of the Passover lamb for our salvation. We've been brought through the Red Sea. We are the people of the Lord, God's covenant people. Now, In our own homes, in the privacy of our own hearts, are we taking a stand against idols and the sinful lusts of the flesh? If you are on the Lord's side, then own it. Own it. And do as the Lord instructs you to do. Walk in His ways, putting away the idolatry. This is a word for me too. It's a severe word. But again, this is God's glory. He is a jealous God, a holy God. May the boldness and faithfulness of the Levites be an encouragement to us. This is right, to slay our idols and to put away sin. The Levites received a blessing from the Lord that day. What they did on that day was memorialized, I think it's in Deuteronomy 33, when Moses talks about each tribe near the end of his life, and he gives praises to the tribe of Levi. He memorializes this event as a distinguishing event, a distinguishing act on the part of the Levites. This is what is right. The Lord is great. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is the one from whom all blessings flow. Honor Him. Serve Him. Consecrate yourself to Him this day. And where we need to repent, then let us repent. For again, with the Lord there is mercy. He is the Lord who delights in mercy. That is the message of this whole event. We'll get to that again. But He's also the Lord who chastens and is angry with sin. Repent and firmly take the Lord's side. Indeed, as the Levites experienced, that's the side where the blessings are found. As they experienced, the Lord bestowed upon them a blessing. Amen. Let us pray. Father, important instruction this is for us. May we have heard the voice of Jesus Christ to His people. May we hear that call, who is on the Lord's side. May we understand the beauty of that call. And the privilege that is ours to hear it with the hearing of the ears, to truly hear it, and to follow hard after the Lord for His glory and His honor. Lord, apply this word to our heart by Thy Spirit, and may we carry it with us through this week and through our lives, that it might be instructive and a blessing to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.